But it will be solid, so no more carpet. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Carol, you weren't here last week. You asked a question the previous week. The word doctrine there, and I shared with the group last week, I'll share with you. The word there, the Greek word is didike, which means established teachings or doctrine. The same word, established teachings. And it always has a qualifier with it, because doctrine stands alone means, it just simply means established teaching. The qualifier is that good established teaching, poor, you know, type. So, now we've gone to, we're down to verse 11 where we'll start this evening. Again, reminding those who've been here and those who haven't been here for all of this, this is a pastoral epistle, which means that it is Paul's intent to give instruction to, primarily you would say to Timothy in the historical sense, to Timothy, the young pastor, but you could also say to every pastor, and also to the churches, so that the churches know what the expectations of a pastor, and in a very real way, some of these teachings they're for every believer, you know, what kind of people we ought to be. So we move to a charge that Paul is going to give Timothy as he continues in this letter. Actually, this is the third charge that he's given Timothy in the letter that we studied together. And look at verse 11, lets you know this is a charge. This is instruction, and doesn't seem to come across as light instruction. This becomes you might put it in a category of essentials. For Timothy, as he's going to lead the body of Christ where God has him. I remind you again, Christ is the shepherd, Christ is the head, the pastor would be the under-shepherd, would be, that term pastor, the one who would lead. But again, if you don't have a pastor who's leading you to the shepherd, you got problems there. If you have a pastor leading you to himself, you got an issue. You got a lot of big issues there. Always Christ needs to be the focus. And again, we've talked about before that the final authority is not the pastor in the church. The final authority is the Word of God, which again speaks to the reason why you have to be well equipped in the Word of God. So he says, these things, verse 11, these things I command and teach. Again, very strong words that Paul uses here to give Timothy instruction. He begins by saying this, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now this is an interesting verse. And by the way, I think it's a misused verse in a lot of cases. We like to pop the first part of this verse by saying, let no one despise your youth. And sometimes we want to let that stand alone, but Paul doesn't let that stand alone. The issue is not the age of Timothy. And again, that instruction does not stand alone, where you're young, you can do whatever you want type thing, you have any kind of attitude you want, you can have all these kind of things. That's not what he's saying here. Notice what he says here. How do you not let people despise your youth? This is not a call to be defensive. Everybody got that? Although that's the main way it seems to be used, even by a lot of really young pastors and stuff. I'm not going to let anybody tell me because I'm young, I can't. This is not an instruction of being defensive. How do you not let people despise your youth? Well, the answer is in the same verse. What's it mean to have people despise? I wonder, does anybody else's verses have a different word for despise there?
Look down.
Okay. Despise or look down. Again, if you take it from what I would say, unfortunately, would be a fleshly or carnal position, it is, I'm not going to let anybody despise my youth. I'm not going to let anybody look down on me. And so it almost becomes a challenge. Paul's not trying to build a challenge between the church and the pastor here, regardless of the pastor's age. What he's saying to the pastor is, don't let anybody despise your youth because you're acting like a young fool. Oh, we're going to start singing. We don't like to use that word. People are like, oh, you use that word fool or idiot or stupid. And, you know, if it fits, that's what I just say. But that's what he's actually saying to this guy. He says, don't act in such a way that you give them reason to look down on your youth. Or to say, well, you know, he's immature. He's, you know, don't act that way. It's not a defense statement. Yet again, I had someone say, I don't let anybody despise my youth, because the Bible, that's what the Bible says. And I said, well, let's go look at this. Because that's really not what the Bible says, in a sense of trying to make a stand. I'm just as spiritual as anybody. Paul wants to say here, if you're just as spiritual as anybody, it'll be seen the way you act. Not in a defensive posture by declaring you're just as spiritual as anybody, and they can't say you're not just because you're young. It's an incredible thing what we've done to the Scripture through the years. And unfortunately, a lot of young pastors have done this to the Scripture during the year. So he said, do not let no one despise you, but be an example. So the call is a positive call, not a defensive call. It's a positive call to be an example to the believers. How? In word. Now that word there is not so much the word of when we talk about the Scripture, but more in your speech. What you say. You know, do you speak like a punk kid? You know, or are the words that flow out of your mouth are they words that the Bible instructs, edifying, building up? Can be challenging at times. Should be challenging at times, but from the place of the heart of a shepherd, when you challenge your people from the heart of a shepherd, it's you want them to grow in the Lord. Not you don't want to just lord over them. So he says in word. Secondly, in conduct. So once again, we've seen elsewhere that basically a pastor's conduct needs to be what? Above reproach. It's a very important thing. So again, you say if you are young and you are a pastor, you still must act with a certain sense of maturity. Okay, that's what he. So your conduct does not cause people to look down on you. And then it goes on to say, in love. So certainly that's kind of all encompassing. Every time we read the Bible, we find that word there when it deals with how we act and how we react to one another, the matter of love. And again, the definition of that kind of love that he's talking about here, you certainly would find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There you have a great definition of the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. In spirit. Okay, mine has a different word, has a little mark for a different word there. Someone else have one. Some of you don't say spirit, do they?
Faith.
In faith. Okay, mine has faith and it has spirit also. So
faith and purity.
Faith, mine has both faith and purity and spirit.
Oh, that's the King James.
Yeah, the King James. So some of the NASBs and stuff like that do not have the word spirit. It all ties together. So look, in faith, you need to be an example in faith. You need to be example in purity. You need to be everything that he's already talked about earlier when it came to the qualifications of a pastor. Okay. You could put it this way. Don't give them a reason by your immaturity for them to look down upon you. But act as a man called of God that exhibits these godly attributes. That's the way you can actually look at that verse. So, questions or comments on a verse? How many of you have spent most of your time thinking that verse is that defensive thing? Don't let anybody look down on you. I think a lot of people have been taught that way. So, questions or comments on that before we move on?
Well,
go ahead.
Spirit is good because lots of times a sister will tell a sister, you have a sweet spirit, you know, and it shows regardless of youth or whatever.
And that's a good point, because the word spirit here is not in reference to, even in this translation, is not in reference to the Holy Spirit. It's in reference to being gentle, kind, loving, caring type thing.
I can remember those days. You probably can. I don't know. I preached my first sermon when I was 19. And I was always surprised, really, that anybody listened to me. it was a miracle that but I was interim pastor. I did all sorts of stuff before I went to seminary. And I got to seminary at 22, and within a semester I was pastoring at 22. Mostly older folks, but you know they were amazing, because they they tolerated me, I guess, in one sense, but they respected me, and I think that that's a good thing. I didn't try to. I think it. You have to be very humble, in the sense of you're learning. You recognize that you don't know all things, and I think sometimes young guys come off like, I got it.
I
was very aware of my shortcomings.
Yeah, a pastor is supposed to be teachable.
Yeah.
Not just able to teach, but also teachable. Because there's no man that knows everything.
And I think a young pastor, I think what he's trying to say is there are times you have to take a stand for that which is right and that which is done, and not be bullied in a sense because you're young. I think there were times I can remember. Well, this is kind of funny, I don't know. In the middle of a worship service, we had voted to do pews, you know, to replace all of these things in a normal business meeting. Mm-hmm. If we raised the money, that when we were raising money to get the pews from First Baptist Church, Corsicana, and they're beautiful oak pews and all this kinds of stuff. And one of the deacons wasn't there. He'd been sick. You know, he was the old kind of guy. He stood up in the middle of a worship service. And he's during the announcement, he said, "Brother Vic, if it's not out of order, I'd like for us to reconsider this pew. I think we need air conditioning more than this." And I said, "You know, the Holy Spirit gave me what to say. I know it to this day." I said, "Brother Brown, you're out of order." You know, that's pretty bold for a young guy. I said, "You're out of order. We're here to worship today. If you want to bring it up at the next business meeting, you're perfectly in order. Until then, I think you need to sit down, and we're here to worship." And it got out into the community, and everybody I met in the community didn't like Brother Brown was handing me money.
Yeah.
We had views. Best thing I ever did, but you know, I'm shocked that I did it now. Anyway, you probably had your Brother Brown.
Yeah, well. All right, verse 13, we're moving from Brother Brown. So, he says, "Till I come," which again, what was Paul's intention? His intention was to come and encourage Timothy face to face. Now, Doug, you've taught, did he ever get there?
No.
Okay. So his intention was to come and encourage him, but he never got there. So, but look at it. His instruction remains the same. "Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Now, there are different views as you look at this. Some would say reading would be, is he talking about personal? Is he talking about corporate? My answer would be yes. That's one of those yes answers I like to give you. Certainly, as a pastor, Timothy would need to spend his time in the Scripture. And the big issue, if you remember in Acts chapter 6, was to make sure that those who had the ministry of teaching the Word had time to be in the Word. Mm-hmm. And so they raised up men to take care of the issues that were in the church. So reading, yeah, I think it is personal, but I also think it's corporate. I think his instruction here is, Timothy, you make sure as a pastor in a church of Jesus Christ that what you're reading in there is God's Word. That what you and that the people can be a part of that. Now remember, in that day, everybody didn't walk around with one of these. Okay? So when they met, it might have been something very special that they would have a portion of, and of course they didn't have the New Testament, but I'm sure, I'm convinced that when letters like this came, they read them to the church. Okay? But certainly most of their scripture would have had to be maybe some of the early writings of the Gospels, depending on who you're talking to. The dating of some of the writings of the Gospels can get pretty late. I think some of the late datings are way off base. That's my opinion. But even some of your Bibles in your study Bibles will tell you some of them are dated real late. But anyway. But they would have had the same scriptures that Jesus would have read, which would have been the Old Testament scriptures also. So I think the instruction is here as a pastor is that one of the calls is to have the people in the book or in the Word. And we are really a blessed generation. We're able to each of us have one of these wonderful books, and some of us have several of these wonderful books, and it ought to be the primary source of information in a Christian's life. you got other books that you certainly can read that, that enhance what the Scripture says, but the Scripture ought to be the primary. And we, by, it ought to be the majority of what you're reading, what we're reading as a people. And of course, it is the basis, as we already know, for every doctrine, doctrinal truth that we have. So he goes on to say, for reading, the second thing that he says that he needs to be given attention to is exhortation. So I have people say, there's really no need for preaching in churches, you know. So you have some home churches that say, well, we just don't do that preaching thing. You don't need a preaching. Well, you'd have to go back to what Paul says here, and clearly Paul's already dealt with the matter of an overseer, bishop, a pastor, if you will, earlier in our study. And now he says part of the role of the pastor is exhortation. The exhortation is taking that word and, well, proclaiming it. Okay? But the basis of that would be, of course, the Scripture itself. So there are some traditions that they don't have any pastor. They don't have anybody exhorting. Everybody just sort of sit around and share a little bit, and then they go home and stuff. I guess those are good for small groups. I still think the model of the pastor teacher is still, I believe it's a New Testament model. And it's not just because I am one, because there were times when I wasn't one. So exhortation is important. Again, that doesn't mean the pastor knows everything. There are people in every church that have, you know, different areas. There are books in the Bible that I have great difficulty with. I'll confess that to you. You probably have noticed I haven't spent a whole lot of time in Song of Solomon teaching you in the last 10 years. Okay? There's just some books that I have, and there are other books that you know I love, because I'll teach it to you every 3 months if you let me. Anyway, so exhortation is a biblical, this is his instruction to the pastor. A pastor is to be one who preaches the word. That's that exhortation, that preaching the word. And then the last thing is, some would say teaching. Some of your translation will say teaching. King James says doctrine. And doctrine is, again, is that established teaching. Now, why is this important? Well, no, most of you know me by now. I love to teach the Word of God. I also love to preach the Word of God. If that was all I had to do, I would be one happy guy all the time. But there's other things that go on. But notice that these are primary for the pastor. It's one thing to exhort. It's another thing to teach. Now, can teaching take place during an exhortation? Of course. But preaching is not screaming at people. Okay, and I've listened to sermons where it was, that's all it was, just screaming at people. You know, I'm exhorting them. No, you're hurting their ears. So there must be, the point is, there must be meat in there. There must be doctrinal truth. There must be teaching that takes place in there. And maybe you said this about pastors, and if you said about me, that's, you can tell someone else that. But I've had people say, well, he's a good preacher, but he's not much of a teacher. Or he's a good teacher and not much of a preacher. Okay? You've probably heard of those things? Or you've heard, he's a good preacher and a teacher, but he's not much of a pastor. So, I mean, you have all these little views of the pastor and stuff. So notice these three things that he tells Timothy are very important. And they're primary. But now he's going to move on to what I would consider to be the pastoring part for him. He's dealt with the preaching and the teaching, being in the Word. And then he's going to move on to, well, before we get to the pastoring part, he's going to move on to a particular gift that I think clearly Paul believed that Timothy had. Look what he says here. He says, verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. So that's a general statement.
Yours just says gift?
Yes, mine just says gift one.
ESP says, do not deny the spiritual gift.
Yeah. Oh, interesting.
Yeah. Do not neglect the spiritual gift.
Do not neglect the spiritual gift. I like that even better. Yeah. Clearly, the inference is it is a spiritual gift, but I like the clarification there. So he said, do not neglect the gift that is in you, or spiritual gift, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hands by the, mine says, I can't even say that word. It's a good thing I'm not a Presbyterian, because I can't even say that word, you know? What did you say, council?
Elders.
Elders? Did you say elders too?
Presbyterian.
Okay. I guess that's where we get the Presbyterian name from right here. So what happened to Timothy? Well, it's interesting. Some would say he received these spiritual gifts when they laid hands on him. Or some would say that he received these spiritual gifts and they laid hands on him and acknowledged these gifts. Your view is what your view is. The clear reading of this, that Paul says that Timothy received these spiritual gifts when they laid hands upon him. Or maybe that would be the time the Holy Spirit revealed these to Timothy. I don't know how all that worked. But here's what I do know. And I think Doug did a long teaching in the book of Acts. There are things that happen in the book of Acts that have never happened again in the history of the church. And what we need to remember in the book of Acts, because some people say, well, this happened, that happened, it needs to happen again. Well, I saw this neat license plate. See, I can chase rabbits, good. Saw this neat license plate the other day. It said Acts 29.
There is no Acts 29.
That's right, because their point was, we're Acts 29. Okay, we're still the church working in the world and stuff. That's a neat little point. But anyway, Acts is a book of transition. It is a book of transition from what we call the old covenant to the new covenant. There's a lot of things that have to be established during the act, what we call the Acts of the Apostles, or some people say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That had to happen, but once they happen, you don't see them anymore. You get into these books on Paul. Paul never tells anybody lay hands on somebody so they receive the gift of speaking in tongues. I mean, that type of thing, you don't have it anymore. You don't have them like in Book of Acts three or four times they receive the Lord and then they receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands. And then they speak in tongues. You don't have that anymore. You don't even have that instructed anymore. Because what has happened by the time we get to these pastoral and church epistles is that the message is there. The event has happened. The teaching now is, and it is a biblical teaching, that when you are born again, at that point you receive the Holy Spirit. But what do you do with believers in God who are transitioning from that old understanding, old system, to the new understanding full in Jesus Christ? Well, you have, as demonstrated, the laying on of hands, and the evidence being, you know, these are true believers because of the Holy Spirit. If anybody tells you everybody must speak in tongues to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then they first of all don't know what the Bible says. And they're really mostly just, well, I would say almost entirely dealing with that transition period of the book of Acts where you have those things. Again, you don't have it anymore. In here. So, here he tells him the gift that God has given you, do not neglect that. And receive that gift and walk in that gift. And again, I like the term when it talks about spiritual gift, because again, the emphasis should always be, and I believe this to this day, the emphasis should always be in the life of a believer is the Holy Spirit, not the gift. Okay? We don't chase gifts. We trust the Holy Spirit. And He gives the gift as He chooses. He's the sovereign in this. Can you ask for something? I think you can. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit's choice how He's going to manifest Himself in you. The real gift of God is the Holy Spirit. How the Holy Spirit manifests Himself in you and I, that's His business. Okay? And again, Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about, does everybody speak in tongues? Does everybody prophesy? Does everybody have the gift of healing? And of course, the answer is no. Okay, so look at verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Which things is he talking about? Well, he said four things already, hadn't he? He said the three things in verse 13. He said the fourth thing in verse 14 about how the Holy Spirit is working in life and gifted him. And what's his instruction? Hang on to these things. Meditate upon these things. Dwell on these things. And give yourself entirely to them. His instruction to the young pastor is that he gives himself entirely to them. These are not a part-time issue to him. These are not things that he does as a side. These things are who God has called him to be as a pastor of the church. And I'm still convinced that call has not changed. Okay.
So, you know,
really yeah, go ahead,
say,
please.
Though, he doesn't really say what the gift is, right?
No. Well, no, he doesn't. He doesn't tell us. Now, some people thought it was evangelism because later on he said, do the work of an evangelist. But I think that's, again, a general statement. But I don't think he tells us what Timothy's gifts are. Some people may say his gift was teaching or preaching because that's what he says above it. But I don't know. Ron, you have an idea?
No. Well, in some way, it helped equip him for the task that
sure.
was at hand. That's what really matters, I think.
But that doesn't mean every pastor has the same manifestation of Holy Spirit in them. You know, you have some pastors that are merciful and nice and all those things, and you have me. So, all right.
So I was going to ask this
yes.
question when Ron was teaching. You weren't here.
Yeah. Oh, you're going to get him in trouble.
But we ran out of time, though, and I never had a chance to speak
okay.
back with him. But it was from 1 Timothy 1:18. Paul talks about these prophecies, and I thought it was interesting. He said, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Obviously, these happened here with the laying on of hands. So do you think it was a verbal utterance of the Spirit speaking through those who were laying on?
I do. I think not only them, but I think Paul was involved in that. And I think that what Paul was saying there is that God, the Holy Spirit, has impressed upon us or spoken to us, whatever you want to say, about you. And you could put it this way. Timothy, we see God's call in your life. I mean, that could be what it was.
It,
you know, the laying on of the hands, think about it. The tradition of laying on the hands, why do we do that? Whether it's with deacons or whether it's with pastors, why does the church lay on hands? It is an acknowledgement. Think about this. It's an acknowledgement that we see God's work in you in this area. That's what the church does. When we set someone aside, we ordain them. Sometimes we neglect to talk about what's really going on here. It is actually the church saying, we see this call in your life. We see God's Holy Spirit working in you in this way, and we're acknowledging that. Now, you could call that prophecy, and it could have gotten more specific for Timothy. I'm not sure, because he doesn't ever say. But clearly what he's saying is, what we did with you, Timothy, was under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And he led us this way, and he told us this about you. So we laid hands on you, acknowledging it too, and commissioning you to do what God's called you to do. And in a real way, that's the ordination thing. We ordain, well, we do that for missionaries when we commission them and send them out. We do that for deacons when we ordain them in church. We do them for pastors when they're ordained in the ministry.
There's actually a similar thing to that in Acts. I'm just thinking of now when the church at Antioch, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, set Paul and Barnabas aside for the work I've called them to do.
Right.
And they laid hands.
Right. Same. It's the same picture. Over and over again. So, I guess the point would be whether it was by a vision, by a word of prophecy, by whatever. The point goes again, if it's not God-led, we shouldn't be doing it. We don't just lay hands on people and set them aside because we think it's a good idea.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be praying. We have to know this is what we feel like God's leading us to do. So it's not a small thing when it comes to that. Okay, good point, good question. All right, let's go on. Take verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. So again, there's a word there that's important. You may not think it's real important, but it's important. The word is and. He's tying these two things together. Okay? Take heed to yourself and to doctrine. He's tying these two things together. Why is that important? Because if not, then pastors become easy targets, make themselves hypocrites. Mm-hmm. It's one thing to know what the Bible says and be able to teach what it says. If you're not living it, then the word I use is you become disqualified. And that doesn't mean that any man has ever lived it perfectly. I understand that. But if there's no intention, if the intention is just to tell other people how to live without any intention of it having any impact on who you really are, it becomes meaningless. And it also gives the unbelievers a reason to blaspheme God. So, a pastor's conduct, if you will, is always tied to what they teach. So don't teach, you don't lie, and then spend your whole life lying. Don't teach, don't cheat, and spend your whole life cheating people. Okay? It's just, we think it's common sense, but common sense isn't as common as you think it is. So these things need to be said again. This, I would wish in our seminaries they would take more time here with young pastors. And I wish they would make an emphasis of this thing because again, everybody's going to win the world, and that's a wonderful thought. Everybody's going to win the world, but sometimes they come out too often like gunslingers are going to win the world, and they don't care about the precious souls with whom God's put them in charge of, and they bowl them over with their right quote rightness, and they leave scattered bodies along the way. And there's something just desperately wrong with that. You know, we can deal with issues, we can deal with whatever we need to deal with, if we remember that each one of us are a precious soul before God. And that has to be nurtured and cared for first of all, before all the other things.
The seminaries, I know, they struggle with, the theology and all the stuff that they give you. It's a big load. I remember, 96 hours stuff I went through, and what to figure out, what to put in there. But they've been, from I think even my time on, they've been working to get practical.
How practical. To
do this. And they've done in. When I was a pastor in the Northwest with the the branch campus up there, and also another seminary, they did interns, and we brought interns into the church.
And they ought to be doing that.
That was a hassle.
It ought to be a part of that. When they're finishing up their seminary before, they ought to be intern. Because I have guys, I've never done a Lord's Supper. I've never done a baptism. I've never done a hospital visit where someone's dying. I've never done, there's a whole lot of things that they say they've never done. And for a lot of years, none of those things were taught. It was more the theological thing.
But you've got to balance it. Now, when I was in seminary, I was pastoring at the same time. So they had a class where those guys doing that met with a guy who had 20 years of pastoring.
All right.
I have to honestly say that was the best class I had in seminary. This guy was amazing, Dr. Nelson. I mean, he saved me getting fired, I think, in my first church. He knew what to do. It wasn't all just head knowledge and doing stuff. So I think there's a balance.
Yeah, there is a balance, because I think a lot of young guys come out and say, I gotta go give all these poor people all my knowledge at one time. I gotta let them know how smart I am, and even that doesn't work, because if you don't know how to apply, if you can't apply what you're saying, it doesn't really matter what you know.
I've got another Brother Brown illustration.
Brother Brown.
I used to come out of these classes, and I would say to myself, I wonder how Brother Brown would take that. And it kept me from preaching some of that baloney. Some of that stuff's just not ready. It's not meant for the church. It's not meant. It's meant for you. But and I think guys need to have a mentor or somebody, something that keeps them where they focus, where they need to be. Anyway, I think that you get it if you survive a little ways, you get there. But first years, you may not make it.
Yeah. A lot of guys don't make it. A lot of guys don't. The rate of, if you want to say, pastors not making it for their whole ministry is just, it's huge. It's high.
So. I'll tell you a painful lesson I learned in retrospect now. I started as a pastor in my early 30s, and in some ways I was ready, and in other ways I was not. And the way, even though I had had a lot of work experience in life and met a lot of people, I wasn't equipped for the kind of personal issues that come up when you pastor a church. And I wished I'd had somebody to walk me through that. So God, in His wonderful grace, gave me a job for almost 25 years where I dealt with nothing but difficulty.
Sense of humor.
Yeah. So I hopefully, as time has passed, I've learned a little.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's go on. He goes on to say, after you take heed for yourself in doctrine, he says, continue in them. So, you know, someone has said before, this ministry is not a sprint. It is a marathon. Unfortunately, a lot of guys, again, approach it as a sprint. That's why particularly young pastors are in a church 3 years and gone, or shorter than that. Because they've come in, they've told you everything they know in 2 years, and they're out. Because they're not growing. They're not continuing. They're not continuing this. They got their guns loaded from seminary. And so the instruction here is to continue in these things. It is a process. It is a progress. And that's why I try always to tell you, we're on the same journey. We're all on the same journey. We're heading in the same direction and stuff. God may have us at different places of responsibility, but all of us, everybody in this church is on the same journey. And we need to all be growing and expanding and learning and forgiving and all the things that go along with just the relationships that we have with each other. So why is this important? Well, he closes out this little section by telling us, for in doing so, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Well, is he talking about eternal salvation here? I don't think that he is. But he is talking about, first of all, save yourself. You can get burned out very quick. Yes. If you don't continue to grow as a pastor in the faith, if you don't have, one thing I tell young people, you have to have a personal time with God that has nothing to do with being a pastor, but has everything to do with you being a child of God. You know, and through the years I've been a pastor, there's been different things as I've kind of grown and changed and stuff. One of my special times with God is a chronological Bible. I love it. Mm-hmm. Since we started at 7 years ago in this church, every year I read through that. I love it. I love going back through that. I love the whole approach. That's for me. Other guys approach it differently and stuff. But that time when I read the chronology, I'm not dissecting words. I'm not, you know, how can I make this into a sermon or a teaching and stuff like that? That's just my time with the Lord. And so save yourself. You do these things that Paul says here. You can save yourself a lot of things. Burnout, grief, I still remember what Lloyd Pugh told me when I was first pastor, and it hangs with me today. And he said, he in his simple approach, this an older gentleman already retired. You remember, he was in Tucson, and he just said, Tony, if you'll remember these two things, you'll be okay. He said, if you'll love the people and preach the word, you'll be okay. And that was the two things that was his. Little thing that he poured into my life, and as a retired pastor and stuff, and so you got to save yourself. You know, there's all kinds of analogies they give pastors, and when you go into church, you start with this pile of chips, and when you do things that minister people's heart, you get some extra chips, and when you blow it, some of those chips are taken away. The problem is when you're sitting there at the table and you have no chips left. And there are some people that they go through their chips very quickly.
Or you're in debt.
I don't know when to hold them.
Yeah, that's right. You know. But unfortunately, we go back to this young thing. Too many young guys think they deserve full respect. Now, there's a certain amount of respect. I believe every church I pastor gives you a certain amount of respect when you come in because you hold a position. Mm-hmm. What you do with that determines if that respect continues. Mm-hmm. And you can't just say, I'm a pastor, respect me. Mm-hmm. You just can't. It doesn't work that way.
My professor in college, who had been in the ministry 40 years, said that authority comes from character, not from a title.
Yeah. So, save yourself and save them. Now, some people say, well, he's talking about proper doctrine leads to salvation. Well, again, I'm not sure that I believe that that's his intent here. He's not talking about evangelism as much as he's talking about the people in the church, the precious souls in the church that have been abused at times by pastoral leadership. And it happens. There are churches that are abusive.
Yes.
That's the truth. There are churches that are abusive to their pastors, but there are also many pastors that are abusive to their churches. And again, they cast people aside like they're nothing. They don't care, and so you know when you talk, and I've had pastors that have said the church is dying around me, and I'll be the last one to close the door. That's a great attitude for a pastor to have, isn't it? I'll close the door behind me when I go out. Well, remember, you know, I said this one guy. He said that to me. And I said, "Listen, man, we're not talking about a building, and we're not talking about an organization that you can easily close the door. We're talking about God's people.
That's the church.
We're not talking. You know, there are, as far as I'm concerned, too many professional pastors in our churches.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a profession; it's a calling.
Yeah.
You know, and there's a difference. So." The thing there that not only you save yourself, but you can save those. And again, I don't believe he's talking about evangelism here. He's talking about nurturing and caring and undergirding. Any question or comment before we move on in that thing?
I just have one.
Go ahead.
When I think about that last statement in the Bible, I think about the practical application of it, that even Jesus had to go off at times to pray and have time to rest and recuperate so that he could be who he's supposed to be in that moment, wherever he was supposed to be, and applying that same knowledge to this for Timothy, you know, as he does God's work in his life.
Right.
To be able to
take
that time to keep those.
Yeah, if he has no relationship with God, how can he share
with
someone else? Doug, were you going to share something? Okay.
Do you think there's any element of the fact that progress toward Christ likeness?
Well, I think it's all a part. I think that's always an essence for the pastor or for everybody. You know, what's the goal of the pastor? I mean, he described what the work was in this one section. Well, what's the goal? I think you go to another one of Paul's writings in Ephesians where he said that he's put certain ones in there in the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So that work has to be the desire to again, be in people's lives, be a part of people's lives, to equip them to be the church. That's really what I'm saying. Equip them, help them to know how to be the church. You know, it's not to, again, acquire a following or even to build a big ministry or something like that. It is, you know, if you have that pastor's heart, I think your desire is going to be that the people will be strong in the Lord. So it is always moving to that, Dan, that moving toward that Christ-likeness. That's where we're always directing. That's where we're always heading. Okay? Now he's going to talk about some relationships here, which tie in, particularly for Timothy, to his age. I don't even know what age Timothy was at this time. I don't know if any of you guys have read any commentaries about that. But, you know, some have even said, what was it? A rabbi had to be, from a Jewish perspective, had to be 30 years old. That's why Jesus waited until he was 30. I've heard that before. So... he may have been younger than that.
Well, Paul was in his 60s, and we know that he traveled and ministered with Paul extensively. Plus, that word earlier for don't let anyone look down because of your youth is not the image of a teenager.
Right.
A youth could be anyone under 40. So he was probably not a kid. He was probably younger adult.
And again, he wouldn't have been a kid because that would have went against what his instructions. You don't put a novice in this position. So now, but chapter 5 begins with what I would call the pastoring part and the heart of the pastor. So what's he do? He begins by saying, Timothy, you don't rebuke an older man. Well, does that mean if an older man does something wrong or is teaching wrong, you don't talk to him? Yeah, that's not what it means. It means you have to be careful how you approach him. He said, you need to exhort him as a father. Okay? And that's a pretty serious statement because from where Paul's coming from this, you can take that all the way back to even, and I understand we're in the New Testament, but you could take it back to the understanding of the Old Testament law. A son who would curse his father, or would dishonor his father, that was punishable by death back then. Mm-hmm. This is not a small thing that he's saying here. So what do you do when you're dealing with older men in the church as a pastor? You need to honor them for who they are. You need to honor them, you know, I always tell people, you know, you need to honor them simply because they are older. You know, and you could do it from one perspective. You say, you know, I always wanted to honor my father, my earthly father. Didn't mean I always agreed with him. Didn't mean we didn't sit down and have talks, and especially as I become a man, and we had to have those talks, you know. But you know, when he died, I was right around the 50 year old mark. So, but I would at 50 years old, I would never think, it wouldn't even cross my mind. Some of the things I hear people say about their parents today, even little kids, it wouldn't even cross my mind, you know. And now I have a kid he's not a kid, he's a man, he's 32 years old. So, but Drew does the same thing with me. He honors me. I'm dad, you know, and that's the way it is. And I think that's the way it should be. Again, that doesn't mean as a man, he's building his own family. If we have disagreements, we talk those things through, we do. But he would never, and never has in all these years, just dishonored me or cursed me or anything like those things. So, in the church, for the pastor, the older men, the older gentlemen have a place of honor, and they should. Okay? So you exhort him as a father. So you approach him as a father. You deal with him as a father. You honor him and revere him as a father. And you speak to him as you would a father, with respect, which is really something that's so sadly lacking, particularly in the Western church. The generational thing is, the generation gap does not exist anymore. It's gone. It used to be a generation gap. It's just, there's nothing there anymore. You know? And young people are not taught to honor older people. And that, by the way, begins in the home. You know, so the younger men, and how do you deal with the younger men? You deal with them as a brother. So again, it's not a matter of lording over them or putting them down, but they are your brother in Christ. So you love them as a brother. You approach them as a brother. And there's a lot of descriptions for me and my brothers that probably wouldn't be fun to do. You know, you know what brothers do to each other and stuff. But that needs to be the approach there. Okay. Now he goes on to the older women. How do we look to the older women? With much respect, with much love, with honoring them as you would your mother.
Or your mother-in-law.
Well, it doesn't say mother-in-law here. we're not adding something. You're adding a scripture now, so.
So is this for Bruce?
She's trying to get that on tape, but that ain't going to apply. So, but if you think about that, again, does that mean that an older woman would not need to be corrected? Some of the most difficult things I've had to do as a pastor, particularly my first year, was deal with a very harsh older woman. Very harsh. And she had to be dealt with. But I refused to deal with her in any way except from a position of respecting her. But I had to tell her she was wrong. And it was wrong. It was destructive to the church and stuff. She had to be told. But not in a way to just crush her and cast her aside. So women, older women as mothers, younger as sisters. Now you're going to take this a little bit further for the pastor here. And when you deal with these younger women, you deal with them as your sister in purity. They're not objects for you. They're not for your use. And I know pastors have done that. Some have done it overtly and some have done it covertly. And unfortunately, a lot of the younger women in their church are their prey. And they're very good at finding those who are going through emotional times and taking advantage of that emotional downtime and being the guy in their life. I followed two pastors in two other churches I've been in that did that exact same thing. You think those ladies had any trust in the office of pastor at all?
No.
Of course not. Not to mention all the other bodies that were thrown around because of the abuse of that office and stuff. So he said he's really talking about this matter of pastor. So from a pastor's perspective, the older men in the church, you honor them as fathers. The other men in your church, you look at them as your brother in Christ. The older women as mothers, and the younger women as your sisters.
This is good.
It's all purity.
I think for all of us as men, in relationship to people in the church or outside the church, I think if you look at people like that, you have a different perspective, and you don't have to be like a Muslim, you know, totally separated men and women, but you have to keep a pure relationship, and you know, if you don't, it's tragic to the church.
It is. Mm-hmm. It's not just you. It always will affect the whole body. And plus, again, you know, the matter of preying on those who are the most hurting and being damaged at a time is just a horrible, horrible thing. And we're going to stop there, because next week we'll talk about widows. Okay? Any questions or comments before we quit tonight?